Well, again, our thanks, Bert. That's a powerful song. Is that available on any of your CDs in the back?
Only on one of them.
Save one for me. Joy and I, is this on?
Yeah.
Am I on okay? After last night, I'm not quite sure. Joy and I have had a splendid week. We have enjoyed so much the privilege of being here at Park of the Palms. It has just been a wonderful week for us. We want to thank Larry and Agnes and his fine team for the great warmth with which we have been welcomed. They have made us feel so very much at home, and in doing that, we have sensed their love in Christ. And once again, the rich blessing of being here. And I just appreciate Bert so much in the ministry that God has given him. What a marvelous gift of music, and everything he sings is just so rich to our hearts. And thank you, Bert, very much for the good week. And thank you, dear friends, for your faithfulness. Joy and I have appreciated your prayers so much, as well as your presence. And we are grateful for the fellowship that we have enjoyed. And we will take you in our hearts. I hope that many of you can come over to the Gilbert Memorial Lodge Lounge afterward. That's where it is, isn't it? And we're going to have a time of fellowship there, and Joy and I look forward to seeing you there. So thank you for all of your support. And when you think of young Mother Hubbard and her husband, please remember us in prayer with all of our travels that we have as we seek to glorify our Lord. Well, let's pray together. I ask you to wear your mental sneakers, your mental tennis shoes. Do you have them on? Because we have a lot of writing to do. We have a lot to cover tonight. Our prayer is the Lord will undertake for us, and the blessing, we pray, of your continued study in the book of Hebrews. My desire in teaching the book this week, in the latter half of the book, is that you will be excited about the book of Hebrews, and that you will enter into your own private study and make it real and make it yours. And when you come to some passages and you will say, how did Hubbard get that out of it? You do your own interpretation as the Holy Spirit will lead you. Ultimately, he will lead you into our interpretation. But that's something else to be decided. Anyway, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the blessing that you are to us day by day, moment by moment, as Paul said. We thank you for the glory of our Savior, and we pray that tonight that we shall come to grips with this wonderful book and that it will have great impact upon our lives, that we will become more godly, and we will reflect our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, and it begins with the word wherefore, if I recall correctly. In Hebrews chapter 12, it introduces us to a continuation of the thought that we began last night. We are in the second half of the book, and as we are in the second half of the book, we have already discussed the way of faith, because that's how the writer wants to motivate the reader that they will patiently endure the difficulty which they are confronted with, and that it will be a victorious overcoming by the grace of God. The way of faith inevitably leads to a way of hope, and that's the subject of chapter 12, and ultimately to a way of love in chapter 13. As we look at this section, the last section of the book that we will have an opportunity to look at, please note that in chapter 12 and verse 1, the word wherefore makes application from the preceding chapter. It is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that makes possible biblical hope. And faith plus hope will contribute to a personal sense of love that we have not only for our Lord, for His Word, and for each other. Now, as we examine this chapter, the way of hope that is set before us here, we're going to discover that the is surrounded by four great subjects in chapter 12. Do you have them there on your handout in front of you? The first is the encouragement to run the race. The writer puts it in terms like this: wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. So we are told that there is an imagery here to which the readers have become involved. And what is that imagery? It is a race. But please notice that there are different kinds of races. There are short races and there are long races. When we look at a short race, we usually call it a dash, maybe 100 meters or 100 yards or 50 yards. This is not a short race, the author is reminding his readers. Instead, it is a marathon. You and I are part of that race too. We entered into that race when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're still running the race, even though we've been running it for years and years and years for many of us. It is not completed yet, and that race will not be completed until the Lord comes or until we go home to be with the Lord in death. Notice, please, that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We reminded you last night that you should not use the imagery of a big stadium where there are spectators in the stands watching how we are doing on the field, but rather they are described as witnesses in Hebrew 11, and they bear witness to the life of faith. In other words, the author wants the readers again to be reminded that those of whom he wrote in the preceding chapter, chapter 11, patiently endured tremendous challenges, and if by God's grace they did, so can the readers of the letter itself. Then we are told that we are to remove every weight which besets us, and the expression besets us here can be translated in snares, ambushes, or encircles us. If you talk to anyone in track and field, you will note that they will try to shed every ounce of weight that they possibly can in order that they might be able to accomplish their best in the race that is set before them. And so the shoes that they use will be of the lightest, heaviest weight possible in terms of fabric, but the lightest in terms of weight. The shorts that they use, the shirt, and so on. And the article here that is set before us carries with it the idea that it's possible for us to be ambushed. Paul said something about like that to the Galatians. You began so well, he said. Who did trip you up? Who did ensnare you? When we become older, our lives are filled with certain memories of those whom we know who began so well their run of faith, but somewhere along the line they have become tripped up and have become castaways. And so the apostle says to the Corinthians that he does not want that to happen to him. He does not want to become disqualified. So you and I are to be alert to anything that would trip us up, anything that would distract us, anything that would cause us to detour away from the goal that we have in Christ Jesus. We are, in the words of the writer, to run with endurance. How can we run with endurance? It is by looking unto Jesus. You will look at the screen for a moment, because the Greek word looking unto Jesus means to look with a fixed focus. Why? Because he is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross, and if Jesus endured the cross for us, surely we can endure the taunts and privations of those who are wanting to put pressure on us to return back to the temple and back to ritual sacrifice. So we are to look to Jesus, who endured the cross, despised its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. This encouragement is to prevent weariness and discouragement when we consider Jesus, who endured such hostility of sinners. So that's how he begins this encouragement of the way of hope. Now, beginning in verse 4 is a rather interesting passage. It is interesting because previously, let me put it up on the board, previously the readers were challenged regarding enduring opposition of sinners without regressing. Now, the readers are challenged in a different way, beginning with verse 4, concerning endurance, suffering, and the possibility of losing heart. Let me begin with the latter part of verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so the argument that he makes is that you readers, you say that you are having a difficult time, but you haven't been martyred yet. You haven't suffered to the point of shedding your blood, he says. And so therefore, in verse 5, he makes mention of the fact, My son, despise not thou the chastening. The word despise is a most interesting word. Look at the screen. The word implies when you despise something in the context of what you have here, that you make little account of something or someone. In other words, it is to get to the position where you see little benefit in the experiences which you are suffering or undergoing. So the reader is being warned by them, they are not to despise, though that can be the temptation. The temptation sometimes moves like this. I don't see why God is allowing this in my life. God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, then why is God allowing this to happen to me? In other words, we can get to the point where we see little benefit in the experience, and yet the writer is simply saying to them, the experience that you are receiving from your present chastening is tremendous because God is doing something very special in your life. It's a quotation from Proverbs 3:11-12, and that is that God presents this matter of discipline as an evidence of his love. If we are chastened, then it demonstrates that we are legitimate children and not illegitimate children. For, after all, he says, we have natural fathers whom we respected, and they disciplined us. How much more should we be in subjection to the Heavenly Father? We need to trust Him. Now, Joy and I have 4 children, as we have mentioned, and when our son was very young, we lived in Hamilton, Ohio, and we had a 2-story home. He was standing up on the landing of the stairs, and I was at the bottom of the stairs, and suddenly said, Dad, catch me. And he flung himself out into space. I caught him, of course. But I was reminded again, what trust? What trust? After I got over my heart attack. Because he trusted his father to take care of him. So the writer is simply saying to these Hebrew Christians, trust God. You trusted your natural father. How much more important it is that you respond well to your Heavenly Father. But there's an interesting thought that comes up here. They were not to become discouraged in the suffering which they were undertaking, but rather they were to persevere. Now, look at the screen. Make sure you underline this in your notes. There is a difference between punishment and chastening. Many times when we are suffering adverse circumstances, we may be tempted by the evil one to say that God is punishing us. That's the temptation that might be in the minds of some of the readers because of the severity of some of the temptation in front of them. The writer is saying there is a difference between punishment and chastening. Punishment
is retribution for some evil which the person has committed. That is punishment. A person is arrested for bank robbery. He goes before the judge. He is sentenced to prison. That is punishment. Punishment is retribution for some evil which the individual has committed. It is different from chastening. Chastening carries with it moral overtones with the end toward training. And the expression that is used here is child training. God is training each one of us. Look, I wish I could go back in time in a way and talk to some of these readers, second generation Hebrew Christians. Because one of the things that I would like to point out to them is the realization that the reason why that God chastens you and me is because God has given us a divine promise, and that promise is each of us will be like Jesus. God thinks so much of His Son that He is going to people heaven with those who are like Jesus. We call it being conformed to His image. And so therefore, He says to them that the discipline is that we will be trained for the glory of God. This training may be to prepare us for some responsibility in the millennium. This training may be for some kind of ministry that we may have now. Tada, what is her? Johnny. Johnny Erickson Tada, which most of us know her story. Just think of the ministry that she has as a result of that horrifying experience that she went through when she suffered this full paralysis of her body. I remember many years ago, there was a pastor friend of mine down near Bradenton, Florida, that moved to Ocala, Florida. He invited me to come and to conduct a week of Bible conference meetings this number of years ago. During the course of the week, he said, I want to take you to the hospital, and I want you to make a call with me. When we went to the hospital, he says, I want to tell you a little bit about this young man. He's a star athlete. He went out to swim in the Gainesville area, and there was a protective fence around the river where they were to swim so that no alligators could encroach upon the swimming area. When the family enjoyed the picnic, the boy was a star swimmer and a star diver. He said he was going to go back for one more dive. And when he did not show up, the family went looking for him and found him in great pain, floating in the water. They rescued him, realized that he had sustained a tremendous injury at the nape of his neck and that he had no feeling in the extremities of his body. Evidently, what they figure, it was a sandy bottom, so there were no stones or anything like that. They figure that an alligator had somehow found a way through, became frightened, and with his tail, which is the strongest part of the gator, smashed it against the boy's neck, and there he was in the hospital on a respirator, and we were making a call to visit them. And so the pastor gave me somewhat of this story, and when I walked inside, here was a handsome young man with all of the equipment that is needed for the kind of condition into which he found himself. During the course of our discussion, the mother looked at me and motioned with her hand, and we went out into the hallway, and she said, I want to ask you a question. This boy loves God. This boy has been faithful in church. This boy has been faithful in witness. Now you tell me why God allowed this to happen. Now, I don't fault the mother for asking the question. It really isn't wrong to ask the word why, as long as it doesn't take us in the wrong direction. Even Jesus on the cross said, my God, what's the next word? Why hast thou forsaken me? So it's not wrong to ask why, as long as it does not take us in the wrong direction. My comment to her, which I'm sure was unsatisfactory at the time, I asked her if she believed in Jesus. She said she did. Then I said, I'm going to suggest to you that if your son lives, and we pray God that he will, that God may be preparing him for a ministry that he would never be able to have in any other way than the way in which God is readying him for it. Now, I'm sure that was not satisfactory at the time to the mother because she was caught up in the emotion of the moment of having this happen to her son. I'm just simply suggesting to you that whenever things happen to us, remember God can use them to prepare us for greater ministry than we could have any other way. Let me move on here because of time. The third element in this chapter is not only should we run the race, and not only should we receive discipline and not chafe under it, but we need to respond to others. He says, beginning in verse 12 of this chapter, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." These are all medical terms, by the way. "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather it be healed." What he's doing is simply this. Look, when something happens to you and you are undergoing great difficulty, the thing to do is to stand up straight and tall, to ask God to give you a good grip on faith, and to stand up strong and straight so that you can be an example to others what patient endurance means. That means that we who are older, in the name of Jesus, should be great examples to younger people. But often, we are so beset with our own problems that we do not see the need here. Note the medical connotation in the text to which we have called your attention. Dr. Zane Hodges is now with the Lord. Did you know that? Zane Hodges, who a beloved professor down at Dallas for many, many years, recently went home to be with the Lord. Zane Hodges said this, and I put it as a quotation here, "One's perception of God is conditioned by his real measure of holiness." What does he mean by that? He means simply that the closer we get to the Lord, the holier we become in thought and action, the more our perception of God is realized in a way that is consistent with the New Testament. So the readers are warned here. And what is the warning? If they don't respond like they should respond, they may miss the grace of God that is available to them in order to persevere. And in missing the grace of God, they may develop a bitter root whose attitude toward others, whose attitude toward God affects others. And his example is Esau in the Old Testament, of whom it is said that he developed a bitter root. What's the writer really saying? The writer's really saying is that when you have these pressures come upon us, they either make you better, meaning more godly, or what's the other? Bitter. And that's what happened to Esau. And that's what happens to some Christians. I was pastor for 42 years before Joy and I stepped aside to do the work that we're doing now in January of 1994. In that 42 years, I could tell you a number of times that when something unexplained happened in the life of a person who attended our church, one of the ways that reaction was that they absented themselves from fellowship with God because they're angry with God, or they become angry with one another. I've often said that a new Christian should never attend a church business meeting for the first five years of their Christian experience. Because Christian business meetings sometimes are anything but Christian. So the idea is here that we must patiently endure and we must respond toward others. Moving quickly along, the fourth aspect is when you do this, when you run the race, when you receive discipline, and you don't faint under it, when you respond to others and you become an example of how believers should respond with your eye on Jesus, then that means we need to revere God. And this is how the 12th chapter comes to a conclusion. Whatever we experience is going to affect our relationship with God. Notice what he does here is that he contrasts the old way with the new way. Let me read, beginning in verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, and so on. That takes us back where? The Sinai. What's the contrast here? Again, permit me. Broken record, I know. The letter, in my view, is addressed to second generation Hebrew Christians who, under great pressure, face temptation to go back to the temple and go back to the law and to go back to the ritual sacrifices which the law required. Now, the whole book is designed for them to consider Jesus, who is infinitely superior to anything that they had under the law. And now when he comes to the 12th chapter to motivate them, he says to them, look at what they had back then, and look at what you have in Christ now. Now, we don't have time to develop this, but let me just go through it quickly. Here is the contrast between the old and the new. When we say the old, we mean the old way of worship. In other words, the law. In contrast with the new way of worship, that is the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at it. He says in verses 18 to 21, the old way is so fearful. When you read these verses of Scripture, you discover that God was distant. God was up there on the mount. The children of Israel were not allowed even to come near the mount. If an animal come near the mount, set foot on it, was to die. God was distant. Surrounded by symbols of judgment, fire, darkness, tempest, trumpet. It's all here in the text. It is also that they wanted to hear no more. What they heard so filled them with a sense of fear that they said, stop it. We don't want to hear any more. And anything touching the mountain would die. Even the leaders became fearful. And the writer is simply saying, you want to go back to that? You want to go back where God was distant? Where you were surrounded by symbols of judgment? Where you did not, your forefathers did not want to hear any more that anything touching that mountain would die? And where even your leaders became fearful, that's the old way. And it filled the worshipers with a sense of fear, not with a sense of reverence and adoration. Now the contrast. The new way, it's joyful. Wow, what a contrast. The old way is so fearful. The new way is so joyful. Because here is a worship that is not distance, it is internal. And it is spiritual. I have a direct relationship with my Father through Jesus Christ that fills my heart with a sense of joy. I worship with a heavenly focus. He is my rock. I dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. And that worship includes all believers. This is all here in the latter part of the 12th chapter. And the worship is offered to God who is judge of all. And that worship is based on Jesus. Not the law. It is based on Jesus, the mediator, who makes all this possible. The joy of worshiping the Lord, possible through His sprinkled blood. And so when he comes to conclude this chapter, he says, this is the way of hope. Run the race. The Lord will give you victory. You receive discipline. The Lord is training you. Don't fret under it. Don't faint under it. Don't falter under that discipline. God's getting you ready for glory. And then he says, respond to others. You be shining examples of what it means to have your eyes focused on Jesus and patiently endure. And then revere God. Love Him. Because the new way of worship is so joyful. And by the way, when you come into the house of God to worship, come with a smile. There is joy in serving Jesus. Do I hear an amen? Joy in serving Jesus. Okay. Now we come to the way of love. And we are going to have to run very rapidly in our mind. Do you have your handout in front of you? I've got the slides in front of me, so I know just how much that we have yet to do. So get your pen ready and let's go through this. Here we are. Okay. This is chapter 13 now.
verses 1 to 19 with a benediction to follow. Here we go. In following Jesus Christ, believers are called upon to live a life of love. This is where I most frequently fail and where you do too. May I repeat that? This is where I most frequently fail and you do too. Many of us believers fail in the sense of the expressing the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now you say that's a terrible thing to say, but let me show you the appeal that the writer makes, because he takes this in two directions. He says, first of all, there is Christ's love in our social relationships, interpersonal relationships we have with one another. Now just look at the list that he gives to us here. Beginning in chapter 13, he says, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity. Do you see the personal relationship here? Let brotherly love continue. How is that love expressed? Okay, let's take a look at it. We need to express Christ's love to fellow believers who are hurting. And there are many who are hurting today. Now, my wife is a hugger. Did you know that? Joy is a hugger. And she will greet people and give them a holy hug. And I was going through my library. God has blessed me with a good-sized library, and I'm grateful for it. And I took out an old volume. I opened it up, and a postcard fell out. I had not opened that book for a long, long time, and a postcard fell out. The postcard was addressed to Joy, but I like to read other people's mail. So I did not give it to Joy. In fact, I read it first because I was curious. I had evidently tucked it away in this book as a bookmark or something like that. And the message was something like this. The postmark on it was from years and years before. I came to church greatly struggling. I was hurting so much. And I greeted you in the aisle, and you gave me a hug. You will never know what that hug did for me. I showed it to John. I said, isn't it true that sometimes it's the little things that we do to one another that encourages one another? A smile, a gracious handshake, a kind word, a compliment. To believers, many are hurting, demonstrating love in that way. Here's another one. To strangers, be hospitable. Be hospitable. How much of the time that when we are out shopping or we're purchasing gasoline or going into a five and dime or whatever, five and dime, boy, that went out a long time ago. Make it $1.05, and it's more like it today. I remember something that happened. I'm going to keep you over just 5 minutes. Is that okay? Well, too bad. I just want to tell you a quick story. Many years ago, children were very young. I was away a good deal of the time, busy in pastoring. Joy said to me, we lived in Philadelphia, I want you to go shopping with me. Now, I'm not a shopper. Joy is a shopper. I am not. I go into a men's store to buy a suit. I go to the clerk. He said, what do you want? I said, a navy blue, size 42 regular. I'm in and out in no time at all. Joy said, that's no way to shop. You have to feel the fabric. And then you have to do comparison shopping. And so you spend $5 in gasoline to save $2.25 in the price. But we all know that's how women's brains are wired. So anyway, Joy said, I want you to go shopping with me. And I said, fine. We went over to a grocery store and filled up 10 fruit. And so I had the duty of pushing the basket. Now, this is many, many years ago. And she said, I want to prove to you that bread costs more than 25 cents a loaf. So as we walked down the aisle, Joy did to me what you women always do to your husbands. And I frankly, I know I don't like to use the word hate, but I hate this. I really do. She says, you go stand in line while I get some other things. I hate that because I know what's going to happen is I'm going to be embarrassed when I get up there. And so yet I go, and Ephesians 5 says to submit yourselves one to another.
So on this occasion, I did what Joy wanted me to do. So I went up and stood in line. I got distracted looking for Joy. Where is she? Where is she? And the line developed of space between me. And so there was a lady who came along and cut in. Well, how dare she? And so I took my cart and I bumped her cart and gave her a dirty look. And just as I did so, the person next to her turned to me and said, "Oh, Dr. Hubbard, how are you? I'm so glad to see you." To strangers, make sure that our testimony is all that it ought to be. I won't tell you the follow-up on that, but I crawled out of that grocery. To prisoners, there were many being arrested in that day. They were there suffering for their faith. Don't forget them. Those of you who are involved in prison ministry, God bless you. Pray for the prisoners. We have one of the largest inmate population anywhere today in the United States. To marriage, the call is for sexual purity, and it's anything but that today. Good night. Before I knew the facts of life, I was much older. Today, kids even in preschool are exposed to information which they really do not know how to handle. And so we are told that anything goes. The call is in marriage to sexual purity, to stewardship, a responsible lifestyle. You can read all of these texts in chapter 13. So love is a multidimensional expression of the grace of God living through us as people can see Jesus Christ at work. God is faithful to bless such a love. So the writer reminds his people. Love is much more than just singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," on Sunday morning. Love is actually in action as we treat one another in our social relationships so that as they see us and the way that we respond, they will be reminded that person is a Christian. But there is another element, Christ's love in spiritual relationships, and it is with this that he comes to an end of the book. Again, there is a list here of pragmatic suggestions that he makes. He says Christ's love will produce spiritual loyalty. It will. Loyalty to spiritual leaders, loyalty to Jesus who never changes, and to biblical doctrine with a warning concerning become distracted over non-biblical issues. Christians should not fight over non-biblical issues. That's what the writer is saying in my view. Christ's love will promote spiritual purity. How? Look at verses 10 through 19. He tells us very clearly, bearing the Lord's reproach, that's the illustration in the Old Testament, bringing the one for sacrifice and the other animal, bearing the sin outside the camp, seeking not an earthly city but our home in heaven by offering the sacrifice of praise. Verse 16, by doing good and sharing us all right there in the text, by obeying our spiritual leaders, by praying for others. You can see that this is multidimensional in what he speaks about the love of God. Well, it's a long book. Notice where he ends up. He ends up by saying, if you love Jesus, then you will love others. Do I hear a faint echo, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul, and thy neighbor as thyself? We carry a responsibility not only to God, to ourselves, and to our families, but we are to encourage one another. When Bert was talking about their son with Down syndrome, BJ's wonderful, wonderful boy. We enjoyed the few moments we had with BJ. He's a great, great young guy. I was reminded of this story. You probably heard it before. There was a Special Olympics being held for children with special needs. And the parents were there hovering over their children, and each of the children so proud to be in their racing togs and their sneakers and there was to be a race. I don't know if it's 50 yards or 70 yards or 100 yards, but there was to be a race, so I understand the story. All special need children. And as they started the race, they were not very far into the race when one of the children stumbled and fell. And the child began to cry. One of the others looked back and saw the child had fallen. And in fact, in a few moments, the entire group of runners stopped, had turned around, and had seen their fellow racer had fallen. Do you know what they did? They all went back and helped the one child up, and arm in arm, they ran together to finish the race. I thought, what a great illustration of what it is to be in the family of God. Well, the book of Hebrews concludes in this way. The prayer is addressed to the God of peace who brought forth Jesus from the dead. I can think of no minor thing, no finer way to conclude the book than simply to read this. He puts it to them like this. Verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The book is all about Jesus, always about Jesus, and only about Jesus. If we read the book and do what the writer says, writing under divine inspiration, then you and I too will become more and more like Jesus. I hope you've enjoyed the book of Hebrews. I hope it will stimulate you to study the book of Hebrews in more depth and use it as a guide to come, that the Lord will, all of us, have the blessing of walking hand in hand with Him. Again, thank you for your good attendance. Let me bow in prayer and let's commit all of our week to the Lord, shall we please? And so, our Father, we thank You for the privilege we have had of teaching this marvelous book. Thank You for these dear friends who have patiently endured the teaching. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the ministry of Park of the Palms and for the way that they reach out to be of such great help to so many, meeting so many needs. As we go our various ways, we pray that we shall remember what we have studied this week, and it will make us, by the grace of God, into more expression of the love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.